now we come to God's living word. And we're walking through the book of Proverbs. And this morning we're up to chapter 25, verses 1 to 28, the whole of chapter 25. And you'll find that on page 512 in the Emmanuel Bibles. If you have your own Bible, that's great. We use the ESV translation. Just so you can follow along word for word as we really dig into the text. If it's the church Bible, it's page 512. Do please open that as you'll need it open. And we're now entering the section of the book, chapters 25 to 29. So we're nearly done with this book, which is basically about life in the court of the King of Israel, life in the palace. Now, as we've mentioned before, these proverbs were originally written to young men being trained to head out across the kingdom and beyond abroad on kingdom business, ambassadors, diplomats, administrators, merchants, other kinds of leaders. And this section of the book, chapters 25 to 29, is training them in how to be wise when operating in the palace, interacting with the king himself, with each other, so it can be a joyful, healthy, productive environment. And right now, some of you are thinking, you know, thanks for the history lesson, Will, but how is that in the least relevant to life in 21st century Knoxville? And the answer is, that is exactly us. For the believers among us this morning, we're in the service of the king. He's training us up to be sent out across the kingdom and beyond as administrators and merchants, as it were, and diplomats, ambassadors for Christ. And as we live out our lives and he's sending us out, we're on kingdom business too. And so these next few chapters are training us to be wise as we operate in the palace, aka the church, the house of the Lord, as we interact with the king, as we interact with each other, so it can be a joyful, healthy, productive environment. So there's just a little context to orient you. Proverbs 25, 1 to 28, page 512. Do come on up, Cece. Thank you for doing the reading. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Proverbs 25. Hold on, I have to arrange my glasses. There we go. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judea, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into the court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the coldest snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters like clouds and wind without rain. Is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience is a ruler may be pursued, and a soft tongue will break a bone. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or sword or a sharp arrow. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Whoever sings song to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, and like vinegar on soda. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue anger looks. It is better to live in the corner of the housetop than in the house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain, it is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. It is not good to eat much honey, Nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls.
Thank you, Cece, so much. Let's pray. Dear Father, we've just read that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Lord, your word is infinitely fitly spoken. It's more precious than gold, than much fine gold. So please help us to treasure it now. Speak to us, we pray. Amen. This chapter breaks down into three main sections, and the first is in verses 2-7. And the first is this: wisdom in dealing with my king, verses 2-7. And there are three subpoints under this first section of relating to my king. And the first is in verses 2 and 3. And the first is simply this: mystery. We've got a picture of mystery in verses 2 and 3. So look with me again at verse 2. Verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. So verse 2 begins by saying that God doesn't reveal everything to us. There will always be mystery in this world. That was the case then. That is the case now. For example, scientists reckon that roughly between 90 and maybe 95% of our universe is made up of what they call dark matter, dark energy. And we still know very, very little about what that even is and how that works. We've explored less than 10% of the ocean, which is partly why we still haven't identified the vast majority of species on our planet. We understand the physical brain. We still have no idea how it produces subjective consciousness. And I'm still trying to figure out why there's always that one sock left over when my wife and I fold the laundry. But withholding all of that is deliberate by God. It's how he is. In other words, it's part of his glory. And it's partly to keep us in our place. And so we should be humble before him because of that. But now look again at the second half of verse 2. The writer's building an argument for us here. And the point in the second half of verse 2 is that although God does conceal things, at the same time, it's good and right for our leaders to try and find them out. Science, technology, politics, economics, the arts, nature, and so on. And that's partly because the more our leaders investigate God's world and understand how it works, the better they will be able to lead us. And so now look again at verse 3. And this is really the punchline. And the logic of verse 3 is that just as the king would never fully understand everything from God's point of view, so the king's people would never fully understand everything from the king's point of view. And the implication is that they should therefore be humble before him in the same way that he is humble before him. And the thing about our king, of course, is that he wasn't just fully divine. He wasn't just fully human. He was also fully divine. And so our king actually does know everything. Our king goes one better than the king in verse 2. Along with the Holy Spirit, our king is fully equal with the Father. As Peter says to Jesus in John 21, Lord, you know all things. As Paul says in Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the wisdom and knowledge. And so if our king goes one better than this king in verse 2 and does exhaustively know everything from God's point of view, how much more should we humbly acknowledge that we don't know everything from our king's point of view? You know, when Christ allows things to happen in our lives which are unbearably painful, I'm sure you've had that, or when he doesn't allow things to happen in our lives which we were desperately hoping for, maybe you're having that right now. How much more can we trust him? Because he does know everything from God's point of view. It may not feel like it at times, but from our very, very limited perspective, he does know what he's doing. And so now let's look at verses 4 and 5, which are about purity. And that's the second thing out of three as we relate to our king, purity. 4 and 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Now, no one's perfect. I know I'm not. We all act wickedly at times. But if someone is defiantly, unrepentantly wicked, that does real damage in churches. That really hinders the kingdom. And so we have to help each other in this area. That's why James 5 in the New Testament says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So you notice a friend in church starting to get just a little bit entangled in a particular sin. You know, their secret sleepover with a boyfriend or girlfriend, or their creeping habit of drunkenness, or the way they've drifted away from church. Don't say nothing out of cowardice. Be a friend. Take them out for coffee and say, I love you. And so I'm concerned. What's going on? And that's why Jesus himself and the New Testament later on talk about the awkward subject we don't like to bring up much of church discipline and how vital it is. If someone is determined and unrepentant and living as if they're not a Christian, it is so cruel and so dangerous to carry on treating them as if they are a Christian. Dangerous both for them and for those around them. And so church discipline is simply being obedient to these verses in Proverbs. It's saying, we love you, and so we're not going to treat you as a Christian right now because that's not the evidence you're giving us. So that doesn't seem to be your identity. So don't, for now, don't take the Lord's Supper. Don't count yourself as a member of Emmanuel, though you're welcome to come and hear the gospel on Sundays, which you need. And we hope you repent so that we can joyfully have you back. Because the answer is not to be perfect. No one's perfect. The answer is to repent. And better to be excluded from God's people now, temporarily, than later by God himself, permanently. Hence this story that Jesus tells in Matthew 22. So there's this king, says Jesus, and his son is getting married. And so to celebrate, this king throws a sumptuous banquet. And his servants go out to invite people in to come in and enjoy it. And in they come, and the music's playing, and the guests are feasting, and the party's in full swing. And then the king himself makes his entrance, and everyone cheers, and he starts circulating among the guests. And then he sees one guest in particular, and he does a double take. And he goes up to that guest, and he says, what are you doing here? And the guest says, what do you mean? And the king says, what are you doing here? You're not wearing one of the beautiful, clean wedding garments that are required of all the guests. And the guest doesn't know what to say. And Jesus ends the story with these words. The king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, anguish and bitter regret forever. Like, we're saved by faith alone, but the evidence of whether our faith really will save us, whether it's real faith, is whether it causes us to repent and then actually grow in holiness. As Hebrews 12 warns us, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then after mystery and purity, the third piece of wisdom for how to relate to our king is in verses 6 and 7. Have a look down. And it's about humility. Humility. A reading from verse 6. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So God's best for us is always humility. If that's not happening, he sometimes has to move to humiliation. Better to keep myself low so that he raises me up than to raise myself up so that he makes me low. And the ultimate example is Jesus, who in Philippians 2 lowered himself down and down and down from being equal with God to taking on a human nature. And not only taking on a human nature, but becoming a servant, not just a human, but a servant. And not only a servant, but a servant who's willing to die. And not only willing to die, but willing to die on the cross, the utter depths of degradation and shame, humiliation. And the passage then finishes in Philippians 2, therefore, God has highly exalted him. That is the example. That is the pattern. So am I ever guilty of the humble brag, the slight, subtle virtue signaling, the instinct that I've perhaps grown so used to that I'm barely aware of it now, that I'm just a little bit better than the people around here? Verses 6 and 7 would warn us, be careful with that. Be careful. Because, to quote another proverb, pride comes before a fall. On our morning drive to school at the moment, Teddy, my youngest son, and I are listening to the story of Silas Marner on audiobook. And it is an amazing story, written in 1861 by George Eliot, whose real name was Mary Ann Evans. It tells the tale of how everything seems to go horribly wrong over and over and over in the life of this poor man called Silas Marner. And as a young man, one night he's wrongly accused of stealing a large amount of gold. And he's betrayed by the person who thought that he was betrayed by someone he thought was his best friend. Because of this, he loses his fiancée, and he's then expelled from the village. And so he goes off to try and set up a new life elsewhere. And he sinks into a very deep depression. And many years go by. And then one night, once again, there's another theft of a large amount of gold, this time from him. He'd been saving it for years and years and years for a very specific purpose. And it seems that once again, his life is ruined. Once again, he's devastated. The person who took his gold just disappears. Everybody thinks they probably went off and joined the army, went abroad, and will never be seen again. Well, 16 years after that, the local landowner decides to drain some of his land, which had been flooded. And as the water level lowers, it reveals this pit near Silas Marner's home, which had been flooded all that time. And as the water continues to lower and lower and lower, it gradually reveals at the very bottom of the pit a skeleton, trapped and wedged between two rocks. And next to the skeleton is the gold. The gold. And as the story then progresses, it emerges how everything that had happened was in fact saving Silas Marner from all sorts of things he didn't even know about, and purifying him in ways that he needed, and humbling him in ways that he needed, and causing other amazingly good things to happen to him years later, which raise him back up. For example, everything that happened eventually causes him to gain a beautiful family that he would never otherwise have had. And so as an old man looking back over his life, he's even able to say that it was a mercy that all of his money was taken from him at the exact moment it was. And yet also the timing of its return to him 16 years later could not have been more perfect at the exact moment he then needed it. And there's lots more to the story than that. I won't give any more spoilers. It is a beautiful picture of verses 2 to 7. Of how our King does know what he's doing, even when we don't, and how he refines us, and how when we humble ourselves, he exalts us. Mystery, purity, humility. Well, having given us wisdom in how to deal with our King, second, this passage gives us wisdom in dealing with our mouths, dealing with my mouth. And we see this from the end of verse 7 through to verse 15. So let me read from the end of verse 7. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? It's saying, don't speak hastily. Now, don't accuse someone of something before you've taken time to get all the facts. Like, appearances can be deceiving. First impressions can be wrong. And if you get it wrong, the truth will out, and then you will look like a fool. You'll be embarrassed. Verse 9, argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. In other words, when you've got a dispute with your neighbor, don't go around talking about him instead of talking to him. Argue your case with your neighbor, not with someone else. Argue it with himself, he himself. Don't go around talking about him instead of to him, thus revealing all sorts of things about him that aren't yours to share. Otherwise, verse 10, again, the result will be embarrassment and shame, the ruin of your reputation as you become known as a gossip, as people quietly stop respecting you. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wide reprover to a listening ear. When someone comes to you for advice, or you feel the need to gently, courageously give them some needed pushback on something, to gently challenge them on something, don't fire from the hip. Don't just say the first thing that comes into your head. Don't vent. Think carefully about your choice of words. Pray about them. Maybe get some advice from someone else before you have the conversation. Because a really well-chosen few sentences can be like giving someone a check for $1,000. In fact, they can be priceless. They can be life-changing. Just a couple of well-chosen sentences can change someone's life. I once read about a little girl who was treated by the other kids in her class as a no-hoper in life. She was disabled. She had no self-esteem. Even her parents didn't seem to have much time or affection for her. And this was back in the 1950s. And one day, the class had to take a hearing test, which back then consisted of the teacher whispering something very quietly, first in one ear of each child, then in the other ear, and the child then repeating it back to the teacher. And with all the children, the teacher was whispering innocuous things like, the grass is green. But when it came to this little girl, the teacher paused, and she whispered, I wish you were my little girl. And the girl later cited that as the moment which changed how she viewed herself and sparked a special friendship with the teacher that then ran for decades. Those six words changed her life. What does someone need to hear from you? Because a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. For time, we won't look at 13 to 15 in depth, but they are about the tongue, the mouth, and what I will say about them is simply this. Jesus Christ is the ultimate faithful messenger of verse 13, giving such pleasure and refreshment to his heavenly Father as he came and fulfilled his mission to bring us the good news of eternal life through faith in him. As God thunders from heaven in Matthew's gospel, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's the ultimate faithful messenger. And Jesus Christ is the exact counterpart to the man in verse 14. He declared the gift of eternal life that he was bringing us, but then he also followed through and actually gave it to us, even though it cost him God's unimaginable judgment for our sin. And Jesus Christ is the one in verse 15 who is gentle and patient with us as he helps us to grow in godliness. We sometimes dig our heels in, like that stubborn ruler in verse 15. And in response, Jesus could just crush us, or he could just say, okay, no problem, and just walk away and leave us. But Matthew 12 says of him, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He's gentle. He's patient. He has that soft tongue of verse 15 in dealing with us. And that's how, over time, even if it takes years, he gradually, radically changes us. And then third and finally, in these verses, we see wisdom for dealing with our relationships, relating to those around us, dealing with our relationships. And this is verses 16 to 26. And those verses list 10 principles. Now, for time, again, we're going to have to be selective. But halfway through that list, there's a little set of three proverbs that go together as a beautiful three-part package in verses 18 to 20, 18, 19, and 20. And these three verses list, in turn, three different types of people to beware of. And with each one comes an illustration of what that type of person is like. And that's why the second line of each of verses 18, 19, and 20 begins, is like. So first of all, we meet the false witness. Let me introduce you to the false witness, verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. When you encounter someone who is totally okay with telling a half-truth about someone else or misleading you about them, don't overlook that. Don't think that that's nothing. Don't trust that person. Like, did you hear? So-and-so said X or Y or Z. When you know they didn't exactly say that. And if they're happy to lie to you about someone else, take it from me, they are happy to lie about you to someone else. You're next, if that's how they are. The ancient war club was anything between 1 and 4 feet long in length. It had a very top-heavy design to maximize crushing power, often included metal spikes or bone spikes, could easily break someone's legs, crush someone's skull. It was devastating. So is the dishonesty of a person to the reputations around them, including yours, and the relationships around them, including yours, and the organizations around them, including our church. So when you meet someone with that habit, don't trust them. It's not saying don't love them. It's not saying don't be around them. Like, they clearly need discipleship. They need Christian love and to grow. But it's saying be on your guard, like you would someone coming at you with an ancient war club or a sword. Don't be vulnerable with them. Second, we meet the traitor, verse 19. Look at verse 19, the traitor. Trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Now, earlier this week, I actually needed some dental work. I know, I'm fulfilling all your stereotypes about English teeth. I was in the dentist having a crown, but to get this crown on, they had to pull the previous temporary crown off. And the problem was, it wouldn't budge. It was wedged too tightly. And the tooth underneath it was super sensitive because it had been drilled. And what made it worse was that they couldn't give me any anesthetic, because if I was numb, I then wouldn't be able to tell if the new crown fit perfectly. And they tried all kinds of things to get this crown off. They tried threading extra strong floss underneath it and then pulling up as hard as they could. They tried levering it off using different types of instruments, one of which broke in my mouth. They were pulling so hard. After a bit, the assistant's leaning over me from one direction and pulling, and the dentist is leaning over me from the other direction and pulling, and I'm holding the little sucker to get the spit out of your mouth. He's pulling so hard, his hands are shaking. And by this point, I've got a white knuckle grip on the arms of the chair. I'm starting to sweat. And every time the temporary crown shifts a little bit and touches my tooth, I'm literally yelling out in pain. I'm like, ah! Thinking your teeth are in good shape and having an experience like that is like trusting a treacherous man in time of trouble. When you share something with someone and then you find they've been sharing it with others behind your back, or the person you're dating who you trusted starts pressuring you to go further with them physically than is godly, or you hit some trouble in life and you need backup, and your so-called friend suddenly goes MIA. That is a horrible sinking feeling, isn't it? Makes you feel kind of sick or angry. And that doesn't mean, again, don't trust anyone. Like, we have to trust each other. We have to trust people. And lots of people are totally trustworthy. But it does mean be smart in deciding who you're going to trust. Be patient as you take time to get to know them. Be perceptive in not ignoring any little red flags, warning signs in the kind of person they are before you start being vulnerable with them or relying on them for important things. And then third and finally, we meet the person I call the comfort killer. Verse 20. Meet the comfort killer. Verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. To break into a praise song when what someone really needs is a shoulder to cry on is just making a cold person colder. At the moment they need warm comfort, you're ripping off their cloak and throwing it away. It's just going to aggravate them and embitter them as you cause an unpleasant fizzing, almost chemical reaction between the acid of your so-called comfort and the alkali of their sadness. They just lost their job and you're like, well, look on the bright side, and you find some silver lining. Or they've just lost a loved one. You're like, well, God's sovereign. Or they're under big financial stress. You're like, well, the Lord provides. And there are silver linings in life. And God is sovereign, and the Lord does provide. But there's also a place for reading the room. You know, for being considerate and sensitive and tactful. As Romans 12:15 commands us, we are to weep with those who weep. And yet we fail. Like, we've all been insensitive and impatient with people who are struggling instead of gently coming alongside them and just for a while at least just listening to them. We've all lied. We've all exaggerated. We've all misled other people. We've all let people down who needed us, betrayed their trust in different ways. And that's why the Father sent the Son. But not only did Jesus take our place under God's judgment for those failures, he was, and is to this day, the exact, perfect, diametric opposite to each of those three types of people. He is the true witness, as he constantly advocates for us to the Father in 1 John 2, that all our sins are paid for. And he's the faithful friend who says in John 6, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And he's the ultimate comforter, able, according to Hebrews 4, to sympathize with our weaknesses. So let's do the ultimately wise thing and stay close to him. Let's keep our eyes on him.